O God, you are holy, you are perfect in your majesty, and we have come to know and enjoy this and see this in the gospel. We magnify you, our Lord, our Spirit. We rejoice in you, our God, our Savior, for you have looked upon the humble, made them your servants. And so by your favor now, we will call you blessed, for you are mighty. And you've done great things for us in the gospel. Holy is your name. Your mercy is for those who fear you from generation to generation. You have shown and borne out strength by your arm. You've shattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. You have brought down the mighty from their thrones, and you've exalted those of humble estate. You filled the hungry with good things. The rich you have sent away empty. You have helped your servant in remembrance of your mercy, just as you spoke and promised so long ago to Abraham and to his offspring forever. What a grace it is to see how you have fulfilled all and every part of your word in Christ, that these great promises have begun to come to pass, that we have been united to you by faith and we know you, that we await even that final day when, Jesus, you will come back another time and we will then dwell with you forever. All because of mercy, all because of grace, all because this is the kind of God you are. Oh God, give us a fresh sense of your grace this morning. May we have a view and to see what you are really like, that we would trust you, that we would put down all of our false securities and false saviors and find in you life, for you are the source, you are the one, and to you we give all the glory. It's in Christ's name and for his praise we pray. Amen. Amen. I encourage you, if you're not there already, grab a Bible and turn with me to John chapter 10. It'd be easier to follow along and work through the message if you can look on with the text. So trust you're making your way there to John chapter 10. We concluded our study last week, and we came across really the meaning and significance of Christmas as we looked at the introduction of John's gospel, verses 1 to 18. And that final verse really tells us what Christmas, you could say, is all about. It reads this way, John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Here we see that Jesus came from heaven to make God known to us, to reveal to us what he is like. Jesus, God the Son, came to bring us eternal life by bringing us into a relationship, into knowledge of God. And no one can so fittingly, so fully, and so accurately reveal to us, show us, demonstrate for us what this God is like he can, for of course Jesus is God. He is the Word. This Word was God, and he became flesh and dwelt among us and has made known to us the otherwise invisible God. John's gospel then, out of that introduction, starts to show us more and more what it means that Jesus shows us the Father. He makes proclamations about himself that show us, here's what God's like. And some of these statements he draws attention to are like this. Jesus calls himself and says, "I'm the bread of life." Or he says, "I'm the light of the world. I'm the resurrection of the life. I'm the true vine." And each of these designations, these what are called the I am statements, tell us, yes, something about Jesus, but then they correspondingly so then tell us something about God. Because he is God, what God is like, how we might know him, what it means to really see with the eyes of faith the invisible God. Our text this morning, John chapter 10, that we just read, focuses on one of these windows into God's character that Jesus uses. Jesus says here, he says, "I'm the good shepherd." And as we consider that idea this morning, that Jesus came to be our shepherd, we're going to learn, yes, more about God. We're going to learn about why Jesus came. We're going to learn more about what Jesus came to show us, what he came to reveal for us about God. And finally, with all of that, what we see is, what we're going to understand is, this is why he came, and we needed it so badly. So badly we needed him to come. In short, what unfolds here is that in this text, we discover that Jesus came to give us life. And though everyone listening to my voice, obviously, is alive, mostly obviously anyway, many of us may not think we're really living, or at least living all that well. A trip into the self-help book aisle in the bookstore proves this many times over. These books are all about improving your life, all about really living, succeeding at living. These New York Times bestsellers have titles and subtitles like this, to quote, "Start Living an Awesome Life," or "Living a Good Life," "Principles for Life," "Little Things That Can Change Your Life," "Short Life Advice." I trust that's not advice to live a short life. Or "Life-Changing Insights from Super Soul Conversations," whatever those are. As the great theologian Calvin from Calvin and Hobbes did say, there's a huge market for this stuff. And he's right. We gobble this stuff up. Why? Because, yes, we are all alive, but we're painfully aware that we pretty much stink at living. We're plainly dissatisfied with who we are or how our world is, how things are going on in our life. We want to change. We want satisfaction that lasts. We want real contentment. We want real life. And Christmas offers us this opportunity to find it. This kind of joy in life, though, we understand it's not wrapped and tucked under that tree in your home. Sorry to disappoint you. No, we turn in the Christmas time, we turn to the author of life, God himself and his word. And here in John 10, he answers that question for us, why Christmas? Why did God come? What was all of this trouble about? And in the text, he explicitly answers and he says, here it is. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So we return to God's word to discover the life that we're so desperately seeking for, really discovering the one we were made for. And we trust in this Jesus to bring us life. Here's the big idea as we come to this text. Follow the Good Shepherd. Follow the Good Shepherd. Follow him wherever he leads, to wherever he says to go. Follow his word in him, because he's going to lead you to life. And he's proven his trust, why we should trust him, why we should follow him. Follow the Good Shepherd, because he's proven his love for you by laying down his life. This is what the Good Shepherd is. This is what our Good Shepherd has done. And it's going to unfold in the text rather plainly. We follow this Good Shepherd who's proven his love. So he's going to first, Jesus is going to open for us this opening illustration of the shepherd. He presents himself as the true shepherd that came to God's true people. In the second, we see what the Good Shepherd came to do. He came to give life. He came to give life to these people of his. And then finally, we come to see how. How does he give us life? He gives us life by giving up his own. By giving up his life for us. So let's look at these opening verses where Jesus opens the chapter with this parable, this picture that presents the true shepherd. Because as he opens here and presents himself as the true shepherd, he contrasts himself with false shepherds. And consequently, then he distinguishes between true sheep and supposed sheep or false sheep. Jesus' opening illustration paints for us that he's the true shepherd of God's true people, and God's true people will follow him. They will listen to him. They will follow him and his word wherever it leads. And that's the conclusion you have by the time you get to the end of this passage. But the parable, as he opens it, like many of Jesus' parables, it's vague, it's mysterious, and it demands further consideration than simply a cursory reading, or in the case of his hearers, some kind of casual hearing. Because we understand, as you just look in the immediate context, if you were to glance here at chapter 9, we see that this chapter in the end ends up being all about spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership forms the immediate context here of what we're seeing in John 10. As you look there at John chapter 9, you might remember or recognize, just looking at the text, this is perhaps a familiar passage to you. Jesus heals the man who was formerly blind, who was born blind. But in John chapter 9, after the healing, Jesus kind of walks off the scene. And much of the text from there doesn't really interact with Jesus so much as it interacts with the man who was born blind. I was blind, but now I see. That's where we get this statement. It's him interacting with the Jewish leaders, particularly listed here, the Pharisees, confronting these so-called spiritual leaders of Israel. And so as we come then to chapter 10, the question that arises is, well, who should God's people follow? Who should God's people be listening to? Who should God's people let lead them? Who should be spiritually guiding them? Jesus, as the blind man, formerly blind, says, or the establishment, the Jewish leaders, the teachers, like the Pharisees? And to make his point as the great reveal, so to speak, on who one should follow, Jesus leverages an old metaphor from Israel's history and from the Old Testament scriptures. And it's simply this: spiritual leaders are spiritual shepherds. Spiritual leaders are spoken about as spiritual shepherds, shepherds of God's spiritual sheep, his people. Now, if you were to look through and run through the Old Testament, you'll see that what God says to the spiritual shepherds or leaders of Israel, it's not always flattering and it's not always encouraging. And that's namely because the spiritual leaders of Israel, of God's people at the time, they were unfaithful. They were not caring for the sheep. They were using the sheep, abusing the sheep, taking full advantage of their authority over them. Listen to what the prophet Ezekiel, by the word of the Lord, rails against these false spiritual leaders. Ezekiel 34, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel.' Thus says the Lord God, 'All shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep.'" And again, Ezekiel 34, verse 10, "Thus the Lord God says, 'Behold, I am against the shepherds.'" But here's the glorious truth. The Lord is not content to leave his flock shepherdless, to leave them lost and scattered. Now, here's the glorious truth, that this is, in a sense, what Christmas is all about. No, he purposes to save them, to shepherd them himself. He purposes to come down and rescue them and shepherd them himself. Listen back to the prophecy in Ezekiel. Hear the resolution of the Lord: "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And I, the Lord, will be their God." Into the failure of Israel's leaders that used and fleeced the flock, the Lord says, "Enough." And on top of this, he adds, "And I will come and do it. I will be the shepherd they needed. I will rescue them. I will be their God." This is the backdrop that Jesus is referencing as he comes here in John chapter 10 and says, "I'm the good shepherd. I am God who has come to come and rescue my people." So that question, why the incarnation? Why Christmas? Why did God come to earth born as a baby? He came to be our shepherd, to be a good shepherd, a good caretaker, a real and actual good guide. That will, if you would trust his leadership, his guidance, if you'd listen to him and follow him, that will lead you to life. He will lead you to true life indeed. How or why? Because he is God. He is the author of life. He's here to show us this is what God is like. And so then we finally now turn to the parable itself. And we're simply just going to sketch the outline of this parable because Jesus is going to go into more detail and explain some of this for us. But nevertheless, let's look at those first two verses then of John chapter 10, where he makes this contrast between these two types of leaders. And initially the contrast rests in this, the way they come into their role as leaders. Verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." So we have these faux shepherds, these imitation shepherds, and they're contrasted in verse 2 with the true shepherd who comes in by the gate, the true shepherd of the sheep. And what distinguishes these false from the true shepherds is the way they come into the pen. These false shepherds, what we find out, are unfortunately discovered, they're really thieves, robbers. They sneak in among the sheep. And these false shepherds, these self-proclaimed leaders, they've not been appointed by God for this role. In contrast, God's shepherds comes in right through the door, verse 2. And he's recognized by the gatekeeper, and he's led right into the pen. And once he's there, the true shepherd, the God-ordained leader, the sheep, they listen to him. They know him. He knows them. He even calls them by name, and they follow him. Now, the looming question remains, well, who is that true shepherd of the sheep? And what would it mean to enter the sheepfold by the door, by the gate, or not to do so? For that's the true shepherd here, his distinguishing mark. How are we to know whom to follow? And perhaps it's the presence of these questions that's caused some confusion to Jesus' listeners. Because you look there at verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And so then Jesus, as what unfolds, he's going to explain it. He's going to tell them, well, here's what I've been saying. You can recognize the true shepherd versus the false one. The one that God has given and one that man has set up. So we'll see, first, we understand the true shepherd does this. He gives life to the sheep. True shepherd does what the faux shepherds cannot. He gives life to the sheep. Verses 7 to 10. Here's what it means to have God as your guide, your shepherd. You have a shepherd who came to give you life, not take it from you. As he picks up on this pastoral illustration here, again, he continues to paint this picture about the gate or the door, but here's what he says. Look at verse 7. So Jesus again said to them in their confusion, he says, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. What do you mean by that? Well, before he even explains it, he goes back to the contrast. We just keep reading. He starts to continue to contrast between real shepherds and false ones. Verse 8. All who came before me, these are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Again, we encountered that phrase, thieves and robbers, just earlier there, right in verse 1. They got about these fake shepherds, these counterfeit shepherds. And so, in case this was still in question with his declaration, when he says, I am the door of the sheep, he's saying, I am the appointed shepherd. I am the one God has given you. But he means more than this, because what does he mean just by the very metaphor itself? What's he saying by saying, I am the door of the sheep? Look there at verse 9. He goes on to explain it. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. So first, I am the door. Now, when we think of a door, we usually think of something that gets shut, something that keeps people out, maybe to protect. But the notion of door here is much more like a gate or a passageway. It's the way in. It's the way into, ultimately, what we see is life. That's where he's leading. He says, pass through me. And here's what you'll find. He explains it. He says, you're going to find salvation. Anyone who enters through me, through this doorway, he's going to find salvation. He's going to go through the door. He's going to find rescue. He's going to find safety from the threats and enemies against him. Most of all, this means rescue from the pursuing justice of God that is tailing each one of us because of our rebellions, because of our sins, because of our disobediences. Right? John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son or follow the Son or is persuaded by the Son, he shall not see life. Because why? The wrath of God remains on him. It's on us all. The only way out from under that wrath is to turn to the arms of the shepherd, the door who leads to life. This life that the shepherd bestows, it's pictured in more of this pastoral language. You see it there. He will go in, the one who goes in and finds salvation by this door. He will go in and he will go out. He'll find pasture. Picturing for us total freedom, safety, fully and entirely let your guard down type security. Which is such a tenuous thing for defenseless sheep. As they go out and they go in at their whim, at their will, what do they find? In their safety, they find pasture, they find nourishment, they find sustenance, they find life. And this is the very reason that he came. He came to give God's people life, which is painting such a stark contrast with these false shepherds, the fleecing shepherds, verse 10. The thief, he only comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And here's the great tragedy about them, right? Is that these false shepherds, they put themselves up as guides, as leaders, as shepherds, but in the end, they don't lead you to where they say they will. like they promise you. Like when they promise you your best life now, they instead take life from you. They're not really about helping you. Those that put themselves forward as guides and all their books, their radio programs, and other false churches or their podcasts, they're about getting from you. They're about taking from you, using you to their own ends. They use their followers to get things from them: money, affirmation, fame, favors, notoriety, influence. Oh, did I say money? It's about sucking life out of you, not giving it to you. And here's the glorious contrast with the good door or shepherd. In great contrast, Jesus, the second half of the verse, they come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came. Here's Christmas. I came that they may have life, and they may have it abundantly, overflowing in abundance. Here's the reason for Christmas. I came. This is why the Son of God came down. This is why Christmas is to be celebrated, because he came to be a shepherd. He came so we would have life. Abundant life. D.A. Carson expands on the expression. What does it mean to have life to the full or abundant life? If you're in the metaphorical world of shepherding, he says it suggests fat, contented, flourishing sheep, not terrorized by brigands, which translates outside that narrative. It means that the life of Jesus' true disciple that they enjoy is not to be construed simply as more time, merely everlasting life, but it's life at its scarcely imagined best. It's the best life to be lived. This is what Jesus has come to give. Well, what is that life? Where does that abundant kind of life come from? It's found in knowing God. This is the kind of life Jesus talks about here. Later on in this gospel, in John chapter 17, verse 3, here's what Jesus says. He says, "This is eternal life. You want to know how to live? You want to know about living? You want to know about satisfaction and contentment? Where can it be found? This is eternal life, says God, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing God. Jesus gives us life by restoring us to a relationship with our Creator, the one who made us, the one that we were designed to be satisfied by, the one we forfeited in our rebellion and our sin. And we've been talking about this in Genesis for a long time, right? Ever since the garden, where our first mother and father, they had fellowship with God, and they rejected God. They went their own way, disobeying him, taking life, so to speak, in their own hands to define it for themselves. And then so consequently, they were cut off from life, just as God had warned them. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And we have inherited this sentence. We were separated from God. We were separated from his presence. We were separated from life. We were given over to death. And ever since, we've been longing for him, longing for real life. As Augustine has said, we will never find rest, or you could say we will never find life until we find our life, or we find our rest in you, our God, the one we were made for. And in case you doubt this, realize that the pictures, what's forecasted for us in eternal life, in heaven, it's all about, it's dominated by knowing God. This is where real life is being with God, being known by him, and knowing him in his love. Listen again to Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So this is it. This is eternal life, and here's it is. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," so here is the great declaration of what heaven is all about, so to speak. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." Any more dissatisfaction? Any more disappointment? Any more guilt? Any more death? "For the former things have all passed away," because we are there with God. This is life to the fullest, and it begins now in Jesus Christ, the door, if we would trust him and walk through. And in case you think, oh, Paul, Rick, I appreciate your enthusiasm, but there must be more to life than knowing Christ. Listen, friend, to these humble words and helpful words from a good shepherd with a little S. Michael Reeves, in his book Rejoicing in Christ, says this: sometimes we find ourselves tiring of Jesus, stupidly imagining that we've seen all there is to see and used up all the pleasure there is to be had in him. We get spiritually bored. But understand this: Jesus has satisfied the mind and heart of the infinite God for eternity. Our boredom then is simple blindness. If the Father can be infinitely and eternally satisfied in him, then he must be overwhelmingly all-sufficient for us, he says, in every situation for all time. That's a good word. He's so right. And yet in our blindness, we try and find life anywhere but him. I trust you see then the great danger of all these false guides, these false shepherds, despite all of their practical and pragmatic, helpful advice. They promise too much if they promise you life, and if they never point you to him. In the end, they are only taking life from you as they take you away from him. He came to give us life. What we discover now is the way that he does so. He gives us life by giving us his own, giving up his life for God's sheep. In case you're still skeptical, or in case you sense, even this morning through this Christmas season, that the spiritual blindness that has dulled that you being able to see the brilliance of Christ. In this next section, Jesus is going to teach you more about himself. And I'm praying by his mercy, it would peel back the blindness, the scales would fall, and you would see the greatness of your God. That truly he is worth trusting in. He's worth following no matter how difficult it feels in your heart. For he is the one who gives life. For here, what we see is he proves himself so worthy of our trust. He does something that no other guru, no other religious teacher, no conference speaker, no noted author could do for you or would. He gives us life for the sake of his people. From love, he died for them to give him life, to give them God himself. So let's see it here in the text. He returns to this metaphor of shepherding. And he calls himself there in verse 11, the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So this laying down of his life, this is by definition what distinguishes the good shepherd from the bad shepherds, the fake shepherds, the faux shepherds. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. And he starts to tease out this illustration further, effectively illustrating what a good shepherd is against what a good shepherd is not. Namely, this: a good shepherd is not a hireling. He's not a hired hand. Look at verse 12. He who is a hired hand, he's not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep. This one sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. That final phrase in verse 13 encapsulates the difference between the true shepherd and these false ones. The hired hand cares nothing for the sheep. At points, you know, the true shepherd and the hired hand, they might look the same from afar. They're about the same business. They're leading and guiding the sheep. But when trouble arises, when there's risk involved, when it may cost the hired hand something of his own to fulfill this role, he jets. He splits. He abandons the sheep, the defenseless sheep, to fend for themselves. And of course, if you were watching this from afar, you'd be like, how could you do that? He doesn't care. He doesn't care about them. He wasn't there caring, so to speak, for the sheep because they needed him as the hired hand. He was there to get money. And it's pretty difficult to enjoy your money if you're maimed or dead. So when the danger comes, when the wolf comes, he runs and he abandons the sheep. Not so with the shepherd. Contrasting with the hired hand, the shepherd owns the sheep, He knows the sheep. He cares everything for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. You get the picture of just the closeness of this relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. I know my own, and my own know me. He calls them his own. He owns them. Earlier on, he'd used this picture. He knows them by name, each one, calling them out. Mark and John and Lou and Jack and Brandon, these are mine. I know them. Unlike the hireling who cares nothing for the sheep, it's just another sheep. They're not his. He couldn't care less if they were lost. Might make his job even easier to have less to look after. But our good shepherd cares everything for his sheep, for us. And we are not simply his, like precious coins or property. But his sheep are in relationship with him. They share a fellowship, a bond, a mutual knowing and delighting in one another. And get this. The illustration that then Jesus uses to explain the intimacy of this relationship between the Son and his sheep, the most appropriate illustration apparently that he could think of is this. Verse 15. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. To express the intimacy of the shepherd's love and knowledge of the sheep and the sheep's love and knowledge of the Father, he has to go way back. He has to go to that first relationship within the Trinity, within the Godhead, the Father's delight over his beloved Son forever and eternity. This is a beloved Son. These two share a glory and a joy as they ever delighted in one another's presence. You can read about that in John 17. And so then, this perfect intimacy and delight enjoyed from eternity between the Father and the Son of the Godhead, into this bliss we are pulled in. As Jesus says in John 17, 26, he says to the Father, I've made known to them, my sheep would be the idea, your name. And I will continue to make it known. Why? That the love which you have loved me may be in them, if your mind isn't blown already, and I may be in them. The glory of all of this. Brothers and sisters, fellow sheep, when you're pulled in, when you're invited and ushered into this fellowship, there's not a risk you're going to be discovered for who you really are and then rejected. As if God's mistaken, as if he thinks that you're better than others and that's why you're brought in, or your good merits or your good looks warranted you into this circle, into this fellowship. No, you're already his. He owns you. He claims you if you're in Christ. You're adopted. You're born of this God. You are a son and you're drawn in delighted by the Trinity. This kind of love and fellowship almost makes Jesus' next comment logical or reasonable. Look at verse 15 as he continues. He says, I know them and they know me, just as the Father and the Son, as we know each other. And then he says, and so I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. He loves us so. If there was a threat, a great danger, pursuing his own, those that he loved, and there was, right? The greatest threat and the enemy of all, death. This caretaker won't run away. This shepherd won't flee. He won't abandon his post. Why? He loves his sheep. He would do anything for his sheep. He would even lay down his life if he must, and he must. And he did. Of course, this was our great need. Whatever life we may try and find in this world, it always runs out. It always expires. No one can outrun death. It hunts down everyone and catches everyone. And yet, as it's closing in on the sheep, eternal death, God the Son, the good shepherd, throws down his life in the way, taking our place, laying down his life that we might have it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So it should not then surprise us to see that the Father and Son, they're united in this plan, this love. They're united in this sacrifice. And more than this, what we see, the Father even loves the Son all the more for it. Look at verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Why does the Father so delight to see the Son faithfully die for erring sheep? I don't because he thinks it's a bargain or a good deal. Oh, I lost one glorious son and I get a whole bunch of dirty sheep. Would we not rather have one jewel than 10 tons of garbage? Why? Why is he so delighted in this? Well, in the first place, because the son's obeying. He loves to see the son trust and obey. Verse 18. About his life, Jesus says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge, this mission, this plan, this command, I've received from my Father. This plan to die and rise again for the sheep, this was the Father's plan too. This wasn't his own idea. I love the way this is put by one author. He says, let us then be rid of that horrid and sly idea that behind Jesus, the friend of sinners, there is some more sinister being, one of thinner on compassion and grace. There cannot be. Jesus is the Word. He is the one with the Father. He is the radiance, the glow, the glory of who his Father is. If God is like Jesus, then though I'm a sinful, like the dying thief, I can dare to cry, remember me. I know how he'll respond. Though I'm so spiritually lame and leprous, I can call out to him, for I know just what he is like towards the weak and the sick. In Jesus, we see the true meaning of love, the power, the wisdom, the justice, and the majesty of God. That's what we see here in the gospel. That's what we see here in this picture of this one who is our shepherd. I think ultimately this shows us in the end why the son's death so delights the Father. Because in the shepherd's substitutionary death, it takes the place of his erring sheep. And in his resurrecting life, the son is putting on display to the fullest measure the greatness and the glory of our God. Nowhere indeed can you see more clearly the greatness of God than at the cross and his resurrection. Not in the Exodus, not in the temple of the Old Testament, not in the virgin birth, and not in Jesus' many miracles alone, but it's in his death and resurrection. This is where his glory is seen. And then staring at this wonder of the gospel, if we can look and see it, this is where we finally begin to understand what our God, what he is like. This is where we truly see he is the Lord of God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's right there staring at us in the empty tomb. That's where God's love, his power is poured out for sinners, for wandering dead sheep that needed his love, needed the life that this shepherd gives more than we even know, in a way we have no idea. So now the turn and the call comes to us. Will we trust him? Will we believe? You look here back at the text, you see not everyone does, right? Verse 19, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he is a demon, he is insane. Why do you listen to him? Or even, why do you follow him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And so the debate continues. Will you believe the shepherd? Will you submit to his loving rule? Will you let him be your guide and follow him? For some of you, this is a call, this is an initial step of faith. This is a call of conversion. We're talking about a surrender, a call to put down all your other shepherds, all your other guides, in particular yourself. Because understand what's at stake with these other shepherds and these other guides. You cannot take the counsel of self-help, positive thinking, self-esteem books, you name it, and you can't just tack that on to Jesus. Please, please, do not just dare try and do that. Do not do it. As is done by so many when they say, when Jesus commanded to love your neighbor as yourself, oh, really, that's an excuse to first love myself. No. Like so many of these self-help books, so-called, suggest. Focus on yourself. Get yourself all in order. It's about your life, your plans, your desires. Find the real you. Just be you, unhindered, untethered, unfiltered. Listen closely. That kind of counsel, it will kill you. It will be the death of your soul. Because it pulls you away from Christ. It pulls you away from actually despairing of yourself, loathing your selfish love. And it pulls you away from finding your hope in another, in one who actually has life, being known by him, finding your life in him, not in you. He is where life is found. Will you trust him? Will you follow him? Now, for others of us, we've taken that step. We've trusted Christ. We're trying to follow him. And even then, still sometimes it can feel like, as we're following the good shepherd, it feels like dying. It doesn't feel like life. Our good shepherd calls us to obey, and it looks really hard. You can imagine this picture, the shepherd's going up the hill, and he says, come follow me. And you come up to the bottom of the hill, and you look up, and you go, that's really steep. And from here on the top of that hill, I don't see any good grass. And I'm not so sure once they get off that hill and get on the other side, I'm not sure I'm going to see pasture over there either. You know, I might be better off just kind of looking around here down at the bottom. I'm sure I can cobble together a couple meals. It looks hard. And it even feels hard because it is. And we feel like we're not getting more life as we obey him, as we follow him. It feels like if life's getting taken from us because we are to give like he does. You ever had thoughts like this? If I just keep giving, if I just keep serving, if I just keep sacrificing, there's going to be no more me left. I'll lose my life. I'll have nothing left to give. I can't. I will die if I give anymore. To all those doubts, he says, obey my voice. Listen to me. Obey my commands. Trust me. Believe me. Believe me still. Life is with me. Life is this way. Follow me. And if we stop and reflect a moment, who is leading us up this hill? Our good shepherd, God the Son, who loves us, who we know would and did lay his life down for us, who rose from the dead for us. If we remember this, even if it's so hard, we'll start walking. We'll start following. We'll start trotting up, struggling up that hill, and trusting ourselves to him through obedience, keeping ourselves under his watchful care. And as we do, as we trustingly obey, we're going to start again, afresh, reaping the reward of knowing him more. Remember what we had read. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He wants you to feel that security. Because then he says, I and the Father, we are one. We are one to give you life. If you would follow him. Because as you do, you will see wherever he leads, it's worth it. It's more living than running from him. In the end, do you know why every other shepherd, guide, functional savior, why every other guru falls short? Because they're not God. They're not life. They can't give you what they do not have. But God the Son, he is. And ever will be. This is why we need Christmas. This is why we need Emmanuel, God with us, to show us God, to show us what he's like, that he's our good shepherd of our souls who died to give us life, so may we follow him. Let's pray. Father, what a grace it is that we would be called your sheep, that you would call us to follow, and that by your mercy we would turn and walk after you. To walk after. There is no better shepherd. There's no one who could possibly love us more. We rejoice I give you thanks for this gift of your Son, O God, who has allowed us as well to call you our Father. We rejoice in these gospel promises. Like Paul had said, you who did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not freely also with him give us all things that we need to get up the hill and get over the pasture, to find life and see you face to face, this one who loves us more than we can imagine. Oh God, as we remember the incarnation, give us remembrance of this, your great love in the gospel, and that you're worth following, you're worth trusting. Strengthen my brothers and sisters in this. For the glory of your name among your people, we pray. Amen.